continue in this wonderful chapter as we study God's word together. Last week we reminded of the good shepherd in those first 21 verses. Reminded that the good shepherd in the Old Testament was seen as a king, a ruler. Nothing sentimental about the shepherd in the Bible. A declaration of war would be closer to some cuddly feeling that you might have. Phil helpfully directed us to Jesus' authority, to the voice of Jesus, to the knowledge of Jesus, to the leadership that Jesus as our good shepherd offers. A good shepherd who unites us and nurtures us and rescues his sheep. When we come to verse 22, we find ourselves at a very different time. You may have noticed in the reading that it was winter time. It was the Feast of Dedication. And yet the theme that Jesus is speaking of here, that John has collated for us together, is much the same theme. The Feast of Dedication is what the Jewish people today will call Hanukkah. It dates from 164 BC, a time when Judas Maccabees led this great revolt there against the Roman invaders in 164 BC. The feast is held in December, as it is to this day. It's a festival of lights and a description of the light of freedom that came, liberation through initially Judas Maccabees. But the rescuer that's spoken of here is the good shepherd. A shepherd king, not merely some warrior or political overthrower, but the good shepherd. And the freedom that he comes to bring is abundant life. Remember back in John chapter 10 and verse 10, thieves come to steal and destroy, but I have come that they might have abundant life, life to the full, not just a temporary overthrow of an invading army. Life. Life in his name, the very theme of this gospel account, the very reason it was written, that you and I may have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, everlasting life. And here in this part of John chapter 10, as right throughout the gospel account, there's this great contrast. We saw it as it was read to us this morning, between those who just will not believe, verse 25 and verse 26. And yet the many who do believe in Jesus for life in its abundance and its eternity. There in verse 42. The whole chapter is full of evidence that's been provided for us to come to that faith. Judgment that is made clear to us in the face of the evidence. And a verdict that everyone has to consider. Everyone. A verdict that will certainly be declared to all people. And the evidence and the judgment and the verdict center around that great theme which we saw back in John chapter 9. Will you worship Jesus? Will you believe? And to believe is to worship. So I ask you, do you worship Jesus? Again, I say, I'm not asking if you come to church. I'm not asking if you read your Bible. I'm not asking if you can answer the questions in Sunday school or adult Sunday school for that matter. I'm not asking whether you're kind and good to those people around about you. All of those things are fine in and of themselves. But I'm asking you, as I ask myself, do I worship Jesus? There's so much in this chapter, things that Phil didn't cover last week, things that I'm not going to cover this week. If you want to pick up on those things, there's time in your growth groups, there's time to go away and read it over your Sunday lunch this afternoon. Because this morning I want us to focus in on the very central truths, which I think are at the very center of this particular passage. Those wonderful words in verses 27 through 30. If you have a Bible, look down with me, we'll read them again. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I wonder if you'll pray with me as we continue in our time. Father, we ask, please, the word of this almighty, all great Father, and the love and the truth of our good and great shepherd of the sheep. And the enlightening work of your Holy Spirit would come upon us all, that we might thrill again to these glorious truths and respond in worship, in adoration and praise. Help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever stopped recently, if you've been a Christian for a while, or perhaps you're not yet a Christian, I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask yourself, what does it mean to really be a Christian? What is a true sheep of this one great shepherd, which is the theme and thrust of this whole chapter? One writer by the name of Marshall Siegel said he used to think that being a Christian was about gratitude for what God had done for him at the cross and hope for what God would do for him in heaven. He said he thought it was simply about appreciating the past and anticipating the future. And as he tried to hold those two things together, trying not to sin in the present. Well, of course, there's some truth to those statements at a very simple level, but Siegel went on to say that he came to recognize that if he thought simply about appreciation for the past and anticipation for the future, he was missing out on so much more that God wanted to bless him with in the present. Blessings to enjoy long before heaven. He went on to say, between now and forever, we sail on a relentless wave of grace. And we dive in ever deeper seas of love as we lean into Christ and strive to know him more. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, to know Christ is life eternal, and to advance in knowledge of him is to increase in happiness. He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. Whoever has sipped this wine will thirst for more. For although Christ does satisfy, yet it is such a satisfaction that the appetite is not choked, but whetted. Such a satisfaction that the appetite is not choked, stopped, ended, but whetted. A longing for more and for more. And that's my prayer for each of us this morning as you look at these amazing statements of Jesus himself. He answers this critical question for us this morning. Am I really a Christian? Really part of God's pasture? Really part of that people of God's pasture? Really sheep of his flock? Sheep in his hand? And to get the real answer to that really important question, Jesus says, it seems to me, in these verses, three key things. First, he tells us that my sheep are summoned by my voice. Then he says, my sheep are showered with abundant and everlasting life that I give. And then my sheep are secured in the double lock of the divine hand. So first of all, come with me to these verses as we think about sheep that are summoned by the voice of the shepherd. If you look in verse 24 and 25, you'll find that Jesus is standing in the temple and it's a hostile environment, isn't it? But Jesus has provided ample evidence, but this evidence has been decidedly and repeatedly and consistently cast aside by those Jewish listeners in the crowd. And into that hostile environment, Jesus gives this first statement about the true identity of his church, his flock, his bride. It's there in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There are two simple tests in answer to this question and one glorious truth. The tests are very clear to us, aren't they? Number one, do you listen to his voice? And number two, do you follow him? Do you do what he says? That's simplicity personified, isn't it? That's unforgettably clear. If you want to know if you're really a Christian, here's the test. Do you listen to his voice? And do you do what he says? Do you follow him? Do you? Do I? It doesn't say you read the Bible. It says you listen to his voice. Who you don't read the Bible, you immerse yourself in the Bible and let the Bible influence and shape and fashion all that you do so that you do follow him. That's the test. Do you listen to the instruction and do you carry it out? There was once an American gentleman by the name of Christian Herter. He was running for re-election as governor of the particular state, Massachusetts. And one day he arrived for a barbecue that was to be part of the hustings, and he was a little late, and he got there and had no breakfast and no lunch, and he was absolutely famished when he got there. And so as he went down the line, waiting in line to receive his food from the barbecue, he held out his plate and he received one piece of chicken. And the governor said to the lady, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? I'm really hungry." To which the lady said, "Sorry, sir, I'm supposed to give one piece to each person." "But I'm starving," he said. To which she again replied, "Only one to each customer." Herter, the re-electing governor, was normally a fairly modest man, but he decided it was time to use the weight of his office. "Do you not realize, madam, who I am? I am the governor of this state." To which the lady replied, "Do you not know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." "Move on down the line, sir." That lady had listened to instructions, and she'd done what she was told. Whoever was standing in front of her, whatever the pressure, whatever the influences around about. And so we ask ourselves as we take this test, is that you and me in relation to our good shepherd? Do we recognize the authority of his voice as we saw last week? Are we walking in step with our wise leader? See, the proof of genuine faith is obedience. Indeed, as we'll see later in John's Gospel, the proof of genuine love is also obedience. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Two simple tests, but also at the heart of that verse, a remarkable truth. Here we realize, don't we, that Christ, by grace alone, has brought us into a brand new relationship with himself. You see, I think if I'd been writing that verse, or maybe you'd been writing that verse, you would say, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, they know him, and they follow him." But that's not what it says, is it? It says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." I know them. I've been brought into this new relationship. I've been brought into the family of God. A mark of the true flock of Jesus is that Jesus knows them. That's incredible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we're reminded that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're reminded that once we were not the people of God, and now we are. Once we'd not received mercy, and now we have. We're reminded it's not about whether I know Jesus. The wonderful truth of being really brought into the family of God, the flock of God, is that he knows us. A whole new status. As we sing in our songs here, "Once I was an enemy, but now, by grace alone, I'm seated at his table, adopted into his family, brought near to him." Here's how the Apostle Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, "He," that's Jesus, "has delivered us," God should I say, "the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Across in verse 21, "You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, the Apostle Paul, became a minister." A brand new status that is ours because we've been summoned into the kingdom of God. Have you heard the call? Have you responded in faith? Are you listening to his voice, following after him, rejoicing in this brand new status known by the Good Shepherd, King Jesus himself? Well, after the summons, we see of the showering of blessings, the abundant and everlasting life that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Back in chapter 10, in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. An amazing gift of abundant and everlasting life. Life that is plentiful and life that will never perish. A gift of sovereign grace to be received individually and corporately. A gift of love and righteousness. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that none should perish, but all should come to faith and have everlasting life in him, because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Love and righteousness, the gift of God, showered upon us, poured upon us. Here is the love that the Lord has lavished upon us, not some trickle of a stream, but a great cascade, a great Niagara Falls of love and grace and mercy and righteousness and justice. A gift of freedom, not like Judas Maccabees. Freedom from being under the power of the evil one. No longer tied to this passing world, but set free. Set free permanently. And those who've truly been born again, those who are true sheep of this flock, enjoy the refreshing showers of blessings every day. They don't just look back to what happened or look forward to what will happen. They rejoice in the present, recognizing the grace of God, rejoicing in the wonders of his love, energized by this flow of goodness and mercy and blessing and power and the very presence of God. Real sheep are summoned and real sheep are showered, and real sheep are secured in the double lock of the divine hand. If you thought this, the verses already, the gift of eternal life, never perishing, if you thought that was good, well, boy, keep you on your feet, because here we go. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. An amazing third statement in this packed section about those who are true sheep of his flock. I'm sure you realize and recognize in your own life, and in corporate life, and in national life, that insecurity is a killer. Literally so, sadly, at times. When the Golden Gate Bridge was being initially constructed, there were no safety devices used. They just hung on the sides of the great iron structure, and 23 men fell to their deaths. But as the final part of the project was being taken, a huge net was placed to use as a safety precaution. 10 men fell. But all 10 were saved from what would have been certain death. Life was saved. But perhaps even more interesting is the fact that 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Because the men worked hard and with real liberty and real assurance of their safety, free to serve wholeheartedly in the project. They knew that if they fell, there was a safety net. Insecurity is a killer. Not only killing literally in the case of the Golden Gate Bridge construction project, but insecurity kills our joy, it kills our hope, it kills our happiness. We live in a society right now crippled by insecurity. Whether it's Brexit or whether it's individual job prospects or whether it's health concerns and scares, uncertainty stifles life at all sorts of levels. Well, here Jesus makes this incredible statement which removes all uncertainty and all insecurity and offers to replace them with an incredible statement of assurance. Assurance that provides comfort and confidence in him, our great and our good shepherd. Here's the picture of a double lock, a double protection in a double grip. True sheep, true Christians, have been given into the hands of Jesus.
And as it were, placed in the hand of Jesus, then the Father's hand is clasped around Jesus' hand. The double lock. Those who are known and given are assured of everlasting security. No one will pluck them out of my hand, and no one will pluck them out of the Father's hand. When you come to Christ, you become his possession. Not in a slave-master relationship of difficulty, but in a loving, tight-knit, family, secure relationship. Secured by his very heart and by his very soul. Here's how the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah grasped that thought. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36. This is what God says. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, says God, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make a covenant with them, an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Wow. What security. What assurance. This is not some mechanical transaction. This is heartfelt. This is soul-felt from God himself. It's almost as though God is the eternal and all-powerful guarantor of this grace-initiated, grace-filled, grace-keeping transaction. If you're old enough to have kids who've gone off to university and they have to go into halls of residence or a flat or some apartment, they have to fill the forms in and take up the agreement, and then they come and knock on the door or ring the bell and get on the phone and say, Dad, I need somebody to be my guarantor. Just in case I default on the payment. Well, you better not default on the payment. But if I do, I have to have a guarantor. They want to know how much you've earned and whether you can pay if it all goes belly up. And so you have to sign the form as guarantor. So if they spend too much on McDonald's and can't pay their rent, you pay it. The estate agent wants a double lock. It's the same here, isn't it? The same picture. God is the great eternal guarantor. The guarantor of abundant life and the guarantor of everlasting life. And Jesus makes it clear here, doesn't he, that all the attempts to snatch and destroy Christians and indeed Christianity out of this divine grasp are doomed to failure. Why? Because Jesus' Father, who has adopted us into his family and so he is also our Father, is greater than all. Friends, please don't miss those four words. Our God is greater than all. Any would-be thief would have to confront the awesome and limitless power of God and is doomed to failure. J.C. Ryle, writing on this verse, says this: Christ declares that his people will never perish. Weak as they are, they will all be saved. Not one of them shall be lost and cast away. Not one of them shall miss heaven. If they err, they shall be brought back. If they fall, they shall be raised. The enemies of their soul may be strong and mighty, but their Savior is mightier, and none shall pluck them out of their Savior's hand. No wonder we sing with joy and delight. No power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hand. Or in the words of the older hymn, what from Christ my soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the Saviour's mighty hands. I'm sure you'd agree with me. If Christianity depended upon me holding on to Christ's hand, I would have ceased to be a Christian long ago. I'd have never made it through school. I'd never made it through university. Never mind the perils of adult life. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that God takes hold of my hand and then eternally keeps hold of my hand. It's not my grip. It's His grace that reigns eternally. Hallelujah. There's no better security that could be conceived in the heart of man than this security, which is offered through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I've told you this before, but I once remember Alistair Begg talking about the song that's sometimes sung, the old song. We sing, "Mine, mine, mine, I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine." A song of great assurance. But Alistair Begg was thinking and saying, maybe there's a different way of thinking about that song. Maybe Jesus sings that song. Can you picture for a moment in heaven, Jesus singing those words, "Mine, mine, mine, I know they are mine. Father, dear Father, by grace they are mine. And forever mine." And the basis of our security is that already God has come for us, and already Christ has died and risen again, and already we are His by faith and grace. And already we have His Spirit within us and working through us and working for us. And already our future is secure. And already we have a true home. What glorious hope, what glorious truth, what liberating news this is. And if ever a rubber stamp was needed to make us assured of this, well, it comes in verse 30, doesn't it? A statement of authority. "I and the Father are one." This is the God-man speaking. I was on a flight yesterday coming back from Romania, and for the last hour, two babies about 3 rows in front of me screamed incessantly. All the way from the middle of the channel, right across Hull, right across Leeds, right across Manchester, right out across the Irish Sea before we turned back around and landed. I've been up since 4:30. I was trying to get some sleep. But they cried and they cried and they cried. It reminded me of a story that I heard many years ago of a similar situation. A young child having a temper tantrum and screaming and shouting, and whatever the poor mum was trying to do was not going to calm him down. He screamed furiously. He kicked the seats around about him. Suddenly, from the rear of this American plane, an elderly man in a Marine uniform was walking slowly down the aisle. He stopped by this flustered mother, and with a hand and with his white-haired, courtly, soft-spoken voice, this Marine leans down. He points to his chest, and he whispers in the little boy's ear. Instantly, the crying stops, the temper tantrum stops. The Marine holds the mother's hand, walks back to his seat. The rest of the aeroplane bursts into applause. One of the cabin attendants came along to the Marine and said, "Excuse me, sir, could I ask you, what were those magic words you used on that little boy?" To which the Marine smiled and serenely said, "I showed him my pilot's wings, my service stars, my battle ribbons, and I explained that they entitle me to throw one passenger out of the plane door on any flight I choose." The Marine's authority was based on his military markings. The God-man's authority to say these incredible words are based on some marks in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. The hands that secure our salvation, the hands that shower us with blessings, the hands that beckon us into his flocks are hands marked by nail prints. Because the only way to be a real Christian is to come by the way of the cross, where the good shepherd actually laid down his life for his sheep. No one, whether it's in verse 31 or verse 39, is going to take Jesus' life from him. As we saw last week, No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He has the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up, because he's received that charge from the Father, verse 17 and 18. And that divine authority leads to divine security. So how will we conclude? In the light of these incredible statements, I'm not sure there are any words that I could offer that could get anywhere close, never mind better, the words of the Apostle Paul. They're these wonderful words that form an apt conclusion to all that we've read this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul's conclusion. Is it yours? Do you know that? Do you know that summons? Have you heard his voice? Do you know that showering of blessings day by day? Do you know this security in Christ? You can, and you can today. That's the conclusion of the matter. That's the evidence. That's the judgment, and that's the verdict you and I all have to face. So how will we respond? Mock Jesus as a fool, demon-possessed, as the guys in John 10 did? Pick up stones to kill him, as the people in John chapter 10 did? Or fall at his feet in worship, as many believed in him there? Gaze into his beautiful face. Give glory to God for the salvation secured in his Son, rejoicing that this Savior who loves you so much will indeed hold you fast if you'll rest in his embrace. How will you respond? These truths are so central, so important, so necessary for us to conclude and ponder. We're going to spend some time doing just that. Worshipping in song, worshipping in prayer, worshipping in reminding ourselves of all that God offers to us and the implications of these great statements of salvation. So use this time, not just to round off a service, but to respond in worship, in spirit, and according, based on these amazing truths. The psalmist knew that that security in God was like an anchor. Can you join with those here singing, "You are my anchor"? You are my salvation. Let's stand and sing these two songs together.